Let us read verses 1 to 7 just to set in our minds where we're at this morning. The Word of God says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So reads the word of the living God.
Again, for all of these young people who have used their gifts and talents to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and so thankful to come to you and be going through the book of Romans. The book of Romans, again, is one of these books, again, that we go through that really shows the centrality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've just started, again, our great exodus through this book. In fact, again, we've just gone through verse number 1. And we've said again in the introduction that when you look at this letter, it reads like many introductions of ancient letters. You have the person, again, who is writing it addressed first, and then those who he's writing to address next. And then there's a well wish for these, again, believers. And then he tells us the reason why he is writing the letter. And so we saw, first of all, that this is Paul. And that's the amazing thing that happens to me about that, because you would expect, again, Saul of Tarsus, which he went by, again, most of his life. But he goes by his Roman name, which happens to be Paul, which speaks, again, of the grace of God that happens to be in his life. And I've said this again time and time before, but it should amaze us when we come out on a Sunday morning to see those who happen to be gathered together, because it always speaks of the grace of God. You know, we come from various different backgrounds, various different upbringings, and yet we have this one terrific salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And he's not only a Paul, but he's called again a servant of Christ Jesus. And we looked at that word servant, and we understand again more literally it's the word slave. And Paul didn't look at this as a derogatory term, but he recognized that before his conversion, he was in the slave market of sin. He was in bondage to sin, under the curse of sin, but through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he now has freedom. But that freedom is still a slavery. He's a slave to righteousness. He's a slave to Jesus Christ. He can now follow this great Christ. And he glories again in this term that he happened to be a slave of Christ. And think about it. Out of all the terms that Paul could have used to describe himself, he uses this term that he happens to be a slave, a servant of Christ Jesus. He goes on and shows his authority that he is an apostle. In other words, he's a sent one. He's a called one, again, sent for a specific purpose. The idea that happened to be behind there is a representative of another. And we recognize he came to lay down the foundation of the church. And last time we ended off by looking at that last phrase in verse number 1, set apart for the gospel of God, that he set apart for this one task of making known the Lord Jesus Christ, again, which each one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been set apart. And then we come to verse number 2 this morning. And to me, again, when I first looked at this, it didn't seem like there was much in there. In fact, it looks like it's out of place, because at the end of verse number 1, you have set apart for the gospel of God. And then at the beginning of verse number 3, you have concerning his Son. And it almost looks like those go together. You know, so the question we have to ask ourselves when we look at this passage of Scripture, why would he put verse number 2 in there? Why would he emphasize, again, the Old Testament Scripture and that this was prophesied in the Old Testament Scripture? You know, and one of the things that we've maintained through this introduction is that the gospel is not something new. You know, the reason why Paul takes all of this time and even goes through, again, saying that this is from the Old Testament, is that this is not his creation. This is not something that is brand new in time. But this has history behind it. What we have, again, in the Old Testament, coming into the New Testament, and we recognize even in the book of Revelation, is that ongoing, again, theme of God's sovereignty. You know, the unfolding of this great plan. So here, again, where it was foreknew, it was pre-planned, the plan was enacted, and then we have even the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Scriptures. But the thing, that, again, that's so significant, and the accusation in the first century, and even by many liberal theologians today, is Christianity cannot be true because it's something new. I can even remember being a young Christian witnessing to a gentleman who was taking a a class in university on introductions to world religions. You know, and he sort of snarked at me, and he even put his nose up a little, and he said, well, you know Christianity had a beginning. You know, the oldest religion that happens to be out there is Zoroastrianism. You know, I don't know why I remember that word, but I remember that word. But it's amazing because when you look at the scriptures, we recognize there's always been a faith in this one true God. But there's been an unfolding of this great plan. So Paul includes this, again, this Old Testament scripture, because he wants us to know God's plan in time is unfolding. You know, not only that, but the reason why he includes this verse is because he's pointing us back to the scriptures. You know, there's this great lust, there's this great thirst to experience God today and know God. But the only place that you can truly know God, the only place that you can know the gospel, the only place that you can truly know the Christ is in the scriptures. This is what God has given us to know Him. And I wonder, again, as we see this emphasis, again, on the Holy Scriptures, how much we're in the Word of God, how much we're studying the Word of God, how much we're seeing the breathtaking beauty and length that happens to be in the Word of God. I just want to take a few moments this morning, and I want us to discuss the meaning of this verse and then bring forth a couple applications. But let's look at this verse. Look at verse number 2 again. It says, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I think, again, it's very easy just to bypass this verse or just go over this verse in a cursory way and just go on and not see the significance of this. You know, and I think, again, the greatest argument for the authenticity of Scripture is Scripture itself. Isn't it true? You know, the greatest argument that the Scriptures are what we call the Word of God, that it truly is the Word of God, is the Word of God, is the Scriptures, is the Bible itself. You know, and I think there's an evidence, again, even as you look at the historicity of the Word of God. I mean, it's amazing. There is no other book that has ever been written like the Scriptures, like the Bible, the one that you hold in your hand. You know, people say, well, you know, I follow and I have this religious book, I have this religious book, I have this religious book, or I have this religious book, but there's no book like the Bible. And a lot of times we say, well, that's just opinion, but it really isn't. I mean, can you think of any book that has been written over a period of 1,600 years? Anyone? Just one. You know, written by over 40 different authors from various different walks of life, from various different historical situations. Some of them were fishermen, some of them were farmers, some of them were statesmen, some of them were priests, some of them were kings. And yet we have this book, again, that is written that has a cohesiveness, that has a theme. I mean, isn't it interesting when you open up the first three chapters of the Word of God that there's this promise of this kingdom? There's a desire, again, that we have this kingdom of God fears, and then sin enters the world. You know, and we see this struggle, we see this promise of this kingdom, we see the struggle of sin all the way through. And then when we get to the closing chapters, again, 1,600 years later written, it tells us, again, the end of sin. It shows us, again, this wonderful kingdom of God fears. You know, and it's incredible to look at that because the greatest argument, again, for the Word of God being the Word of God is, again, itself, its compilation. And it speaks again that there's not just 40 different authors, but there's one main author over the same thing. You don't have any mythological statements, again, such as is in some of those religious books, that this great beast died. And when it died, part of it became earth and part of it became the other planets that happened to be there. But we have a logical presentation, a God all the way through. You know, and a lot of people, again, who say, well, I just don't believe the Scriptures, the Bible is the Word of God, I challenge them to read it. I think the greatest, again, witness to the Scriptures are the Scriptures themselves, the internal witness, isn't it? Because it reads like no other thing. It reads like no other book. It's living. It's dynamic. It witnesses with our spirits that this is the Word of God. And I don't know how many Mormons, how many Muslims have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by simply doing this, by simply reading the Scriptures. It reads like no other book. So we shouldn't be surprised when we read and we open up our Bibles that it contains so much, even in the Old Testament, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and this is this whole point that happens to be right here. He says, which He promised beforehand through His prophets. Now look at the context that happened to be right there, because at the end of verse number 1, he says, He says, set apart, and then he says this, for the gospel of God. So when he says, which He, what he's talking about is God's gospel. This is what He has promised beforehand. So before there ever was a virgin birth, before there ever was a manger, before there was ever coming the Lord Jesus Christ, before there was ever a cross, God promised something beforehand in the Old Testament Scriptures. And you can see this. What it's talking about, again, is the life. It's talking about the coming of Messiah, living that perfect life and dying that substitutionary death. You know, a lot of people will say this, well, where's it found in the Old Testament? And it's found, again, everywhere in the Old Testament. It starts, again, right from the beginning. You find this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Right after sin, God places a curse, again, on Adam and Eve. And He's speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her. And listen to what He says next. He, this offspring, shall bruise your head. In other words, it's going to be a death blow. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, and you have it right there. Right from the start, here's a message of the cross that's coming. You have it right in the Abrahamic covenant in chapter number 12. Out of all the people that happen to be in the earth, God chooses one, and He chooses him by grace. Not according to merit, not because Abraham was some mighty man of faith. He chose Abraham out of the goodness of His grace. And He gave him what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. You know, here's Abraham. He is without child. He's old in his age. And He gives him this mighty covenant. And one of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 3. And it says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, there's a blessing coming through him. It's found in the sacrificial system of the Jews. I mean, they sacrificed millions and millions of sacrifices every single year. And it taught them that sin was costly. Sin needed to be paid for. Sin needed to be atoning. And out of all their sacrifices, it couldn't take away sin. It's taught again in what is known as the Davidic covenant. And these are promises that are given to David, regardless of how David acts, regardless of how David responds. And it speaks of one sitting on this everlasting throne that would come, that there would be a line in David. You know, it's taught through the three great offices of the Old Testament. The three great offices, again, of the Old Testament happen to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And when you look at all three of these offices, all of them were found wanting by the time you end the Old Testament. You know, the prophets, they would come with visions, they would come with dreams, they would come with specific messages, but they gave it, again, all piecemeal. None of them gave the perfect, none of them gave the comprehensive view of who God was. Then God comes in human flesh. And it's even talked about. Again, we find this in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses, writing, he gives this promise. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him that you shall listen. You know, and it's this one that will come. You know, this mighty prophet, this mighty one that will come, that will speak, that will show God like no other. We see it again also, again, in the promise of a mighty king. You look at the kings that happen to be in the Old Testament, and even the best kings that happen to be in the Old Testament were found wanting. David is called a man after God's own heart. And yet, when you look at David, David's guilty of murder, he's guilty of adultery, and here he is, a man after God's own heart. And when you look at the kings, they are so concerned about themselves and not the welfare of the people. But there's one coming. There's a great king coming. In fact, a passage of Scripture that's many times read this time of year is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it says, Daniel speaking, I saw in a night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. A passage of Scripture many times we read again this time of year happens to be in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it, listen how he upholds it, with justice and righteousness from this time forth, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will be with him. I mean, this one will come as the perfect prophet. He will become, again, as the perfect king. And he'll come as the perfect priest. You know, one of the things that they never had in the tabernacle, they never had in the temple, was a seat. And guess why they never had a seat in the tabernacle and the temple? It's because, here it is, their work was never done. You know, but here comes Christ. And Christ comes as the perfect priest. Remember what a priest is. He's man's representative before God. We're unclean. We cannot come to God. And what does he do? Well, according to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 5, it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing even to look into the Old Testament to see the exact details that would be carried out. You know, one author who studied, again, many of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ said in his first coming, there are 300 specific prophecies that have come to pass. You know, in this one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that are told about in the Old Testament, there's things like such as that he would be born of a virgin. He would come from the line of Abraham, come from the tribe of Judah, would be born of the house of David, would spend a season in Egypt, would be rejected by his own people, would be preceded by Elijah, would be called a Nazarene, would speak in parables, that he would do miracles. That Zechariah tells us that he would come into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that silver would be taken and be bought. Think how specific of this, of all the things to buy with that silver, that silver would be taken and would purchase, again, a potter's field. That they would cast lots for his garments. That he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he would die a criminal's death but be buried with the rich. I mean, how specific can that be? You know, how can it even come to pass? Would be given vinegar to drink on the cross. His hands and feet would be pierced. Not a bone of his body would be broken. Soldiers would pierce his side with a sword. He would be resurrected according to Psalm 16:10, which says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And those are just a small sampling of the specific details that happened to me again of his life. It's absolutely amazing. You know, I can remember several years ago, I was reading a book and it was talking about, again, the prophecies that happened to be of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this mathematician went out to debunk Christianity. And the more he studied, again, these prophecies, the more he was assured that there was no way that Jesus Christ could be anything other than the Son of God. You know, God in human flesh. And he likened it, and he didn't take all the 300, again, of those prophecies, but he took 3 or 4, again, of those prophecies, and he looked at all the intended circumstances that needed to come to pass that happened to be around him for those actually to be fulfilled. And he said it was something like 1 times 10, and then he had all these numbers that happened to be over here, and it seemed like ad finem. And so he says, there's no way that you can understand that. So let me tell you, let me give you an illustration. And he said, you can imagine Texas filled with silver dollars about a foot deep. And there's an X on one of them thrown somewhere in Texas. And then you put a blind man in the middle of Texas and give him one chance to get it. And he says, that's the chances of just 3 or 4 of these prophecies coming to pass. And yet we have 300. You know, what's it speak of? It speaks again of the glory. It speaks of the surety of all of these things that have come to pass. Right? God spoke beforehand, not just in a few, but the totality. We see the whole direction of the Old Testament is towards the Lord Jesus Christ, is towards Him. You know, and this is why we shouldn't be surprised when Paul came to a new region and he began to preach Jesus Christ to people who didn't know Jesus, never heard the name of Jesus. This is what he would systematically do. This is recorded in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. It says, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as is custom, on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. What did he preach from? He preached from the Scriptures. There's nothing called the New Testament at this time. He preached from the Old Testament Scriptures, showing the validity of what God had said, of what God again had planned in the Scriptures. You know, and notice again what these men are called here in verse number 2. It says, which he promised beforehand, and look at what he says, through his prophets. These are his prophets. These are not philosophers. These are not, again, great men with creative minds. They're not, again, people who can look at the world that happened to be around us and surmise somehow how the world came into existence. They're prophets. And just like the priest is man's representative before God, this is what a prophet is. A prophet is God's representative before people. And these are many times called the 11th hour prophets. And they're called the 11th hour prophets because they would come and they would begin to preach judgment. They would begin to preach again, today is the day of repentance. And if you do not repent, God is going to judge the nation. But in the midst, again, of all of those warnings that happen to be right there, they would give promises. They would give promises of this wonderful coming kingdom, this wonderful King Redeemer who would come. And we can see that again throughout the scriptures. You know, and that's why it's written this way. It says, through his prophets, and look at what it says, in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the word scriptures comes from the Greek word graphe, which just means writings. You know, and any time that it's applied to the Bible, to these ancient documents that happen to be right there, it's interpreted or it's spelled out again as scriptures. You know, and notice what they are. It says holy scriptures. Holy means, again, the idea of set apart, unique, different, in a classification all on their own. That they're absolutely truthful. They're absolutely, again, pure in all that they say. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because that's exactly what the Word of God says about himself. You know, in Psalm chapter 19, in verse number 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And here's the response. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey or the drippings of the honeycomb. I mean, think about it. If the Word of God is the Word of God, this is what he's saying. It's more, even more valuable than the finest gold that happened to be there. You know, and it's even sweeter to the palate than the sweetest thing that was known in the ancient world, which happened to be honey. You know, this is the Word of God. You know, and when you look at it, when these prophets spoke, it's not as that they looked again at other Old Testament scriptures and they surmised again a judgment message and they gave a judgment message. No, the reason why they were able to write scripture is because they were superintended by the Holy Spirit. They were superintended by God to write exactly what God wanted to write. You know, I think a lot of times we think, you know, I would be so much secure in my salvation. I would be so much more assured of being in Christ if I just had some experience. You know, and listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. Because this is right after he talks about this great experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus in his glory. And he says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. You know what's more fully confirmed than this mighty miracle, this mighty experience that happened to be right here? You know what will give you a greater assurance, a greater security that you are in Jesus Christ? Here it is right here, the prophetic word. And then he goes on and describes how the prophetic word came about. He says this next. He says that, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And what he means by that, someone's own interpretation, it's not that they look at the world that happened to be around them and this is what they come up with God's are, who God is. No, it's not by private interpretation, but listen what it says, again, read after that. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along with the Holy Spirit. There it is right there. You know, the Holy Spirit superintended this whole process, that what they wrote in every word, in every inkling, was exactly what God wanted them to write. So we can say that this is the writings of Paul, and be absolutely accurate. We can say this is the same writing as the writing of God and be absolutely accurate. You know, that this is the Word of God. These are the scriptures that are given to us. It's not a new fabrication that came about at the time of the Apostle Paul. Now, the question you have to really grapple with as you look at this passage of scripture is, why does Paul include this here? I mean, Think about it. I could see it if it was a whole bunch of Jewish audience that he was writing to. But the church at Rome is mainly made up of non-Jews, of Gentiles. I mean, why doesn't he just get on with the sum and substance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, and certainly we could say because this isn't something new and he wants to show the connection of the Old Testament, as we said. But there's another reason also. And that is, again, that we serve, and please get this, a purposeful God. You know, who's over all of history. And whose will always comes to pass. Isn't it true? You know, it would be so easy to say this. If Christianity all of a sudden was separate from the Old Testament scriptures here, God's plan, again, for the ages, if it was just separate, we could say this. We could say God's plan failed. You know, he made specific promises to the Jewish nation, and it's failed. You know, and he really takes this up in chapters 9 through 11 in this gospel. Because the question is asked by Paul. You know, Paul says, I'm willing to even give my life to give my fellow countrymen eternity. You know, and he says, I'm even willing to sacrifice myself. And then he asks the question, because they've been given the covenants, they've been given the promises, they've been given the commandments, they've been given this Old Testament scripture. Has the promises of God failed in the Old Testament? And his answer to that is no. And why? Because he's always promised and he's always planned to have a time called the season of the Gentiles. You know, what we would call the church age. The time that we're living in right now. And it tells us at this very time, he has set apart the Jewish nation that his elective purposes, God's sovereign purposes, might come to pass. But he's going to take that up again. You know, and this is one of the things I love about the totality of Scripture. And this is why, again, we should be reading the totality of Scripture. Is there so many beautiful interconnections that happen to be in Scripture. And you can really see this as you see this full-orbed view of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation. How it all fits together. How it all comes together. How every part and every iota here is bringing out the glory, bringing out the grandeur of God's purposes and God's plan. And you miss that. If you only see this, or you only see this, or you only see this. And to show us that God's purposes have not failed, again, we have this wonderful plan that's carried out. That's number one. The second point, the reason why I think he brings this up, is really to show what's absolutely necessary in our life. And what's absolutely necessary in your life, if you want to grow as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is Scripture. I mean, isn't it amazing? In verse number one, he says he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. You know, he's this called one. You know, and we said again, the apostles were given. We went through this extensively last time we were together. The apostles were given to lay the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did that chiefly by the compilation or the giving of Scripture or the authorizing of various different books that happen to be in the Word of God. Once we have that, the foundation is laid. The superstructure can be built. So we have that New Testament. And right here he's talking about the Old Testament books already been given. And what that's telling us is the totality of the Word of God has been given to us. And it's absolutely sufficient for life and godliness. It's absolutely sufficient. If you're going to grow in the grace, if you're going to grow in your knowledge of what the gospel is and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in the Word. It's not found elsewhere. You know, and it's absolutely sufficient. In fact, as a pastor or even as a Sunday school teacher or any other teacher, we have no right to teach anything that is not taught in the Word of God. Isn't it true? I mean, think of it this way. You know, why don't we teach on the Immaculate Conception? Anyone know what the Immaculate Conception is? The Immaculate Conception, what is it? Without sin. Now, why don't we teach that? And we could say, well, you know, in Luke chapter 1, she calls Jesus her Lord and Savior. Well, it says all of, you know, in Romans, it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we could apply those. But there could be arguments made against that. You know, the chief reason why we don't hold to the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was born without sin, is this. It is not taught in the Word of God. You know, that's why it's rejected. You know, and why? Because the Scriptures, this is what we teach, are absolutely sufficient for life and godliness. They're everything that I needed. You know, I love, again, what Albert Mohler says about this. He says, we are those who confess, along with the Reformers, that when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority for life and doctrine. It's all that we need. It really is. If we're going to know Him, if we're going to love Him. So here's a question, again, I have for you this morning. If this is the way that we know God through the Word of God, are we in it? Are we reading it? Are we cherishing the Jesus that's taught in here? You know, people will come up with all sorts of excuses, all sorts of reasons of why they don't trust us. But again, this is the Word of God. This is God's Word. And if you want to know the Son, it is here in the world, in the Word. God wants us to be the people of this book and know His gospel. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. We thank You for the Word. We thank You, Lord, that the gospel that we preach, that we know, and we can know through Your Word, Lord, is found here in these 66 books that You've given us, Lord. We thank You for the complete canon of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that everything's contained in there for life and godliness. Everything that we need to know about You, Lord, Your gospel. Just be with us, Lord. Just help us that we might be people of the book and that we might grow in the grace and in that knowledge of Christ that's only found in Your Word. We thank You so much. Just be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.